Well, good morning, everyone. This has been a special holiday weekend as we celebrate the birth of the United States. It's been terrific, those fireworks that were at least shown on television coming from New York City were some of the most spectacular fireworks ever to be seen. We were in Canada on Tuesday. That's when Canada celebrated its birthday. And we went to see fireworks in the capital city of British Columbia, Victoria. That is Mary's home birthplace. And we were in Canada to celebrate where it all began 40 years ago. And so we had a wonderful time, but the highlight was a 10-minute fireworks display in Canada. Well, New York City really put fireworks on the map this year. And I really do appreciate that little prelude that we had this morning by our musicians, that tribute to America. That really was very good, very helpful, and truly a moving few minutes there to hear those patriotic songs. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. Thanks for inviting me. And we're here to look into God's Word. You have been considering the topic of glorifying God. And our passage this morning brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we had verses 12 through 20 read for us. I would suggest that our key verse is probably verse 19 of chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Continues on to verse 20. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Before we get into the heart of the text this morning, as we look at what it means to glorify God, let me just take a few minutes to thank you for your prayers for us at Christian Missions in Many Lands, in particular for the responsibilities that Mary and I have. Most recently, we had our missionary orientation program. That is a joint effort between Christian Missions in Many Lands and MSC Canada, the two missionary service organizations in North America that often partner together. And this is one of those examples where we partner together. And 32 young men and women assembled at Greenwood Hills Bible Conference Center this past June 6 to 13, for the purpose of learning more about missionary life, and where the Lord has brought them along to help them determine if this is something that will continue in their lives. So we have young people who are thinking about missionary service to some who are ready to go. 32, it's the largest that we've had, I believe, since the inception back in 1992. The reason the missionary orientation program exists is to keep missionaries on the field. We were starting to understand that missionaries were going, and then within a short period of time were returning home. And we looked at that and determined that if there was an orientation program that would kind of set the stage and give an opportunity for those who are considering missionary service to kind of get a feel for what it's like before they get there, it might help them stay longer on the field. That's the whole purpose of the missionary orientation program. And I'm delighted to say that this next week, Mary and I will be visiting two of those missionaries who are part of the MOP program, who are planning to leave, Lord willing, in the next several weeks to begin a term of missionary service. And I would ask you to pray for Mark and Christy Ferguson from an assembly in North Carolina. We'll be visiting with them on Tuesday and have an opportunity to speak to the assembly at large on Wednesday, Western Wake in Apex, North Carolina. And Mark and Christy and a family of four kids are planning to serve the Lord in Moldova. So when you look at the Missionary Prayer Handbook, the 2015 edition, you'll see a new country, the country of Moldova, with the listing of Mark and Christy and their four kids. And so we'll see them on Tuesday. And then on Thursday, the shock of all shocks at the Missionary Orientation Program occurred to with me this past June, there was a young man, and I was invited to come over and say hello to him, and his name was Drew Woodhams. And he went on to say that he was going to the Philippines. Now, I have a good connection with those in the Philippines. It's not been that long since we were there. We left in 2006. And I'm thinking to myself, how is it that here is somebody who is planning to go to the Philippines and no one has said anything to us at CMML about this, and in particular me? Not that I am the authority about missionaries serving in the Philippines, but I do stay pretty well connected. And I was really surprised. And so we began to talk, and I finally said to him, so Drew, what mission organization are you going out with? He kind of looked at me with a starry gaze of his eyes, and in a questioning sort of way said, CMML? I said, really? Well, long story short, he is going, being commended from an assembly in the suburban Cleveland, Ohio area, Westlake Bible Chapel. We'll be seeing him on Thursday and meeting with his elders to talk about the relationship between Christian missions in many lands, the commended worker, and the commending assembly. That's that network of three: the worker, the service organization, and the assembly. There's important things that we want to dialogue through. That's part of our new responsibilities. We meet with missionaries before they go. Drew is a 22-year-old, and he's an excellent musician, particularly gifted in violin, and he'll be teaching stringed instruments and also helping out with the technical aspects of stage and production at Faith Academy. Another place very near and dear to my heart, and I'm thinking, how did I not know about this kid going to Faith Academy? Well, communication. We have a problem here. Communication. Well, that does happen, and we recognize that. So would you pray for Mark and Christy Ferguson on their way to Moldova in August? And in the next couple of weeks, Drew Woodham will be traveling to the Philippines to be part of the ministry at Faith Academy. These are wonderful things, certainly delightful things, and people that not only you'll pray for, but you'll see listed in our missionary handbook, the missionary prayer handbook. So as we think of the birth of the United States, it certainly does bring to mind the wonderful freedoms that we enjoy. There's probably no other country we'd love to be part of. And yet as we look at things occurring today, there seems to be a sad deterioration of life and the quality of life and the values that we seem to grab onto. Have we bought into the world's philosophy, so it seems to be the world's philosophy, of personal freedom? Have you bought into that philosophy of personal freedom? You know, we have a pro-abortionist today where a woman has the right to her own body and no one should interfere. And yet, the sad reality is that upwards of 3,000 babies are killed every day in the United States. Who is going to be their voice? Who is going to be their voice? How about the drug culture? You know, the things that are being promoted today, the supposed harmlessness of marijuana and a move to keep it or to bring it into a legal standing. And to keep it illegal is an infringement on personal freedom. And yet, 70% of the world's illegal drugs are consumed or used here in the United States. How about the gay culture? There's more and more states affirming and recognizing the legitimacy of same-sex marriage. And in fact, no one has the right to proclaim their sexual orientation as abnormal or wrong. Sexual promiscuity. It's okay as long as it's between consenting adults. And here's the underlying claim for these things that we see happening here in this country. It's happening elsewhere, but in this country in particular. The claim that we're buying into is that it's my life. It's my body, and no one has the right to tell me what to do or what is right or what is wrong. And the thing that's even more disturbing is that professing Christians, believers, are also embracing this philosophy. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. Listen to the wise saying of Solomon. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9. He writes, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun." And what was happening back in the time of Solomon, there's nothing new today. And this is what the missionary Paul was experiencing and what he observed as he had opportunity to be in the city of Corinth. And in verse 12, he reiterates and seems to underscore the thriving motto of the day. "For the Corinthians were proclaiming that all things were lawful." And Paul was taking that saying and affirming it, but then qualifying it. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable or helpful." And then he repeats it again. In verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Paul later in Corinthians repeats that same phrase. So it seemed to be the motto of the day. The Corinthians believed, bought into the philosophy that all things were lawful. In fact, it was a saying that defended their Epicurean lifestyle. Epicurean lifestyle was developed by a philosopher by the name of Epicurus, a Greek philosopher who promoted and taught that our highest good is that of pleasure. Boy, that's something that we could easily embrace. In other words, Epicurus was saying and promoting in his day that we need to be ones to seek pleasure. We need to be ones to avoid pain. It's nothing less than what we know today as hedonism. And it really looks to self. It's a very selfish, a self-centered kind of thinking and behavior. You've heard the phrase, carpe diem, seize the day. Seize the day and avoid the tyranny of the should. And just allow yourselves to be happy and enjoy life in the few decades that you have here on earth. This is what those who lived in Corinth were living by. Corinth was an incredibly sinful city. And here Paul is working and living amongst those who were touting this philosophy. The abuse was rampant. And Paul felt the need to address this issue, especially as it related to the liberties in the Christian community. And so he's telling those who live in Corinth, and by telling those who live in Corinth, he's saying it to us today. Whatever you do, you need to be ones committed to glorifying God. So we ask the question, are we living our lives today to the glory of God? I would hope that as we move through this study quickly today, that you'll keep that question first and foremost. What are you doing today that brings honor and glory to God? Are we living our lives to the glory of God? Well, you might say, but maybe. But why is this such an important thing? Well, God is a God of glory, is he not? God is glorious. He exists to be glorified. The glory of God is one of the major themes that we find throughout the holy pages of Scripture. It appears more than 275 times in the English translation of the Bible, at least 50 times in the book of Psalms. You see, you and I exist for God. You and I exist for God. God doesn't exist for us. You and I exists for God. You and I were created for the express purpose of glorifying God. In 1 Corinthians, later on, chapter 10, verse 31, it says this. Paul was saying to the Corinthians, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." All to the glory of God. You see, every moment of every day, you and I make decisions that will either glorify God or decisions that do not glorify God. You see, Paul is telling us that everything in our life is an opportunity to glorify God. How are you doing in this area of bringing glory and honor to our Heavenly Father? You know, before the Protestant Reformation, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation is probably earmarked at about the year 1517. And just before the Protestant Reformation, catechisms were developed. Now, there's a word we don't often hear today. Catechisms. Catechisms is a word that simply means to teach orally. And if you go back to early history in the 1500s, getting multiple copies of written material out was a thing yet to be developed. And so there was a great emphasis on teaching one another orally. And so catechisms were developed. Catechisms were nothing more than helpful nuggets to teach orally the things that we see in our Bible today, the doctrines. It was to help teach young people and new believers the important religious truth of doctrine. And so catechisms were developed to teach the Ten Commandments, to help understand and teach the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And typically the format calls for two to participate in a question-answer dialogue. Typically it would be a master teacher with a student, but it was not limited to just that. It could easily have been a parent with a child. And one of the more popular catechisms that are referred to today is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. How many are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism? I see two hands. I see three hands. Okay. The Shorter Catechism, I think, is about 57 questions. So a question would be asked by the master teacher or the parent, and the student or the learner was expected to know the answer to the question. The very first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God. And the answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so you can understand how important catechisms were back in the early days. What a wonderful way to teach the reality of the things that we see in God's Word. The second question in the shorter, we're not going to go through all 57 questions. Just the first two. The first one: what is the chief end of man? The answer: man's chief and is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So the natural follow-up question is, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And the answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And so the answer of the preceding question continues to build as you go through the catechism. So the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and to know God's Word, the New Testament and the Old Testament. That's the only rule about how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But you got to get the picture that here's Paul dealing with a culture, and Paul, being a man of God, wanted to glorify God as a missionary. He wanted to adopt and love this city of Corinth that he was in. He wanted to see lives changed. He wanted to befriend people who lived lives with no clue about Jesus, about God, about the values that are important to life. And so he continually faced the question, the things that I do, will they glorify God? And that's a great question for you and I to meditate on this morning. The question for you and me today is, how do I glorify God in the day-to-day things of life? How do I glorify God in the mess that we're living in the United States even today? And if it's a question you can't answer, well, then we look to Jesus. Because everything that Jesus did glorified His Father. Everything. Some pretty powerful implications for us this morning. It really is a call that we know our Bible. Don't neglect the study of God's Word. It's something I have to challenge myself with every day. It's too easy to do other things than to sit down and read God's Word. We have to discipline ourselves to do that. We have to know God's Word. If you expect to be a person that has an impact on society today, a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, you got to know God's Word. That's the only way to honor and glorify God. You need to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing how He behaved, how He responded, how He reacted will help us in communicating the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to others, and to know God and to glorify Him. Just like the Lord did, and just like Paul did, we're living in a culture that is not at all about the things of the Lord. And in our culture, we must live in a way so as to bring honor and glory in all things, whether it's food, sex, drink, work, friendship, power, money, all of it, all of it. We need to know how to glorify God. So Paul says in the text, as we look a little bit closer at verse 12, Paul says, he takes that little phrase, that little value that the Corinthians had, and he says, listen, all things are lawful for me. But not all things are profitable, or not all things are helpful. You know, I like going to the beach. And there's nothing that would prevent me or you from going to the beach. But you see, it's not helpful to me to be out in the sun for more than 10 minutes. Actually, probably closer to 5 minutes, the sensitivity of my skin. But this was certainly a Corinthian value. And he goes on to say that the body is permitted to have everything it craves, or at least the Corinthians were believing that, whether it be food or sex. And yet we come to the realization that believers are redeemed. All sins are forgiven. We read in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Yes, we've been forgiven. Yes, we have been adopted into the family of God. It was wonderful to sing that reality this morning. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I think we would all say that if we know and love Him. We're delighted to be part of the family of God. And nothing can change or alter that relationship. We've also been set free from the law of the commandments. Romans 8 verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And so Paul, in a real sense here, does say and affirm, yes, you can do whatever you want to do. God never forces man. God never sets the limit to man's freedom. And yet we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, where Solomon says this, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." Yes, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable or helpful. And in this verse in Ecclesiastes, it's reminding us that we will someday be giving an account to God for everything that we do. Everything. Everything that we do, we are going to be giving an account. So while all things are lawful, not everything is good for me or wise to do. Are you familiar with the law of reciprocity? You know the law of gravity, but one that we probably don't know a whole lot about is the law of reciprocity. It's simply this. We find it in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. It's the idea that you reap what you sow. That's the law of reciprocity. You reap what you sow. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 say this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit reap eternal life." And so as you consider the question, what am I doing in my life that brings glory to God? We need to ask the question, what kind of seed are we sowing? What kind of seed are we sowing? Are we sowing seeds to please our sinful nature? It's a very easy thing to do. And there probably have been times, many times, where we have sown seeds to satisfy our sinful desires. From that, we can expect to reap destruction. The law of reciprocity. You reap what you sow. Are you sowing seeds to please the Spirit? Scripture tells us that we indeed reap eternal life. Now here's the interesting thing about the law of reciprocity. We all sow seeds. Not that we're farmers. Some of us might be. But we all sow seeds. Seed planting is a process that never ends. Whether it be voluntary or compulsory, whether we do it properly or improperly, everyone gives. And here's another important truth about the law of reciprocity that we need to understand. God often, not always, but often lets us sow seeds without any interference from Him. And we have some very interesting biblical examples where this is certainly the case. Adam and Eve being the first one. They were warned. They were warned about partaking of the tree of knowledge. And as they started to dabble with temptation, notice that God did not interfere. How about Moses when he was commanded to speak to the rock. But in disobedience, Moses struck the rock. Notice that God did not interfere. But I want us to also notice the consequence. Moses never entered the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. The Lord didn't prevent King Saul from offering the sacrifice that only priests could offer. And Saul's disobedience cost him his kingship of Israel. An important truth about the law of reciprocity is that God does not always intrude on our actions. That is the sowing and the planting. He doesn't always intercede or interfere or intrude. But God does order the consequences of our actions. You know, you can't leap from a plane at 10,000 feet and then halfway down ask for God's forgiveness. You know, he may pardon you, but he's not going to give you that parachute. Gravity takes over. The law of gravity takes over. So while you can do what you want, realize that as a believer, it's not your life any longer. It's not your body any longer. Because Paul is reminding those at Corinth, and as he reminds them at Corinth, he's reminding us today. It's not your life or your body. You belong to God. Look at, well, we'll read verses 19 and 20 again. We can't repeat this all too often. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. It's a wonderful illustration, a good picture for us, and a good reminder that you and I, as believers, as children of God, we've been bought. We've been bought from the marketplace of slavery. This morning we had a wonderful opportunity to be reminded as we gathered around the elements of the Lord's Supper, brought to the reality that Jesus is the one who paid that ransom. That is, he bought us off that auction block. That auction block of enslavement to sin. That enslavement to sin and death and hell. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 say this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. No, you've been bought with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And that right of possession belongs to Christ. He possesses our mind, he possesses our body, he possesses our soul. And Paul takes time to remind the Corinthian believers that before they came to Christ, why, they did what they wanted to do. Look at verses 9 to 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We didn't read it this morning, but verses 9 to 11, Paul reminds those at Corinth that, hey, you once were like this. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul takes time to remind them that, hey, you once were this, but now you've been ransomed, you've been bought, you've been taken off the auction block, you have been transferred from one owner to a new owner, and now you're called to be different under this new ownership because you're indwelled by God's Holy Spirit, and there's going to come a day when you're going to have to give an account what you've done with your life. In Romans 14, verse 12, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You know, those verses, and there's many more, but those verses should really help frame how we respond when we come to making decisions every day. Decisions that will glorify the Lord, or not glorify him. Paul goes on to say that as God's possession, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and your body is his temple. Now there's an interesting thought. Your body, my body, is his temple. Now think about this. Let's go back to the early temple, the original, the earthly temple. Why, that was a place that was wholly dedicated to God and his glory. Nothing that defiled was allowed in the grounds. God demanded purity in both the materials that were used to construct the temple as well as purity amongst the priests. God would never fill an unclean or impure temple with his glory. God would not meet with a defiled priest. You see, the temple was a pure and holy place. It was a place of worship and of service. And yet Paul is saying to us that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have received him, you are his temple. You are God's tabernacle. We are a temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says this, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Here's where Paul is saying to us, saying to the Corinthians, saying to us that God himself is resident within us. Every sin committed by believers is committed in his very sanctuary. That is the place where God dwells. The Holy of Holies. That is the most sacred place for the people of God in the Old Testament. Our bodies ought to be holy unto the Lord. Certainly what comes to mind is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so as we kind of bring this to a conclusion and to summarize this whole area of glorifying God, we recognize and are reminded this morning that God in creation created man to glorify him. God never intended that our bodies should be used for vile and impure purposes. For Paul is saying and reminding us that your body, my body, is God's body. Twice in verse 12, Paul states that all things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable, and I will not be mastered by anything. And we must conclude that, in a sense, Paul is right, that all things are lawful. God's world is to be enjoyed. Paul wants the Corinthians and he wants you and me to feel free to enjoy God's world, his creation. But we know from the reading of God's word, we know from history that the Corinthians, at least many, and including some believers, were deeply entrenched in sexual immorality. We look at verse 13 and it says, "The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." You see, our body is to be used for the glory of God and for his service. The Lord is for the body. We don't neglect that statement. The Lord is for the body. That's easy to glance over. But it reminds us that he indeed is very interested in our body. God wants our body to be presented to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And then Paul develops that thinking just a little bit further, where he explains that, listen, God raised his own precious son from the dead. And if he did that for his own precious son, there's coming a day where he's going to do that for those who know and love him. And he will raise the body of every believer, fashion it after his glorious body, the body of the Lord Jesus, and bring our soul and spirit into that newly fashioned body, that glorified body, to enjoy heaven forever. And then Paul goes on to remind the Christian Corinthian believers that they are a member of the body of Christ, and that there's that need to exhibit and to behave in pure and holy ways. Take measures to guard our bodies from the impurities of the world. He goes on to say, would it be proper to take a member of Christ and join them with a harlot or the prostitutes? Look at what he says in verse 15. May it never be. May it never be. Before we recognize in the act of sexual union, two become one flesh. We see that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And if a believer should be joined to a prostitute or to a harlot, it would be no different than making a member of Christ a member of that prostitute, where the two become one body. So when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're instantly joined with him. Instantly joined with him, so united that it's spoken of as being in one spirit. And we would never desire to be joined with a harlot or a prostitute. May it never be. And finally, Paul implores the Corinthians in verse 19 to flee immorality. Flee immorality. For immorality breaks marriages, it shatters homes, it brings agonies of guilt, it damages reputations, it brings on the loss of fellowship with God, brings on the possibility of disease, it brings on the possibility of pregnancy, it brings on estrangement from family and friends, certainly has the potential of bringing on financial loss. Suffice it to say that the sins of immorality bring brutal consequences. And yet some of us might behave in such a way that we really believe that will be the exception. That will be the exception to the consequences, and that these things would never happen to me. You know, it's a great privilege, really. It's a great privilege and a high calling to glorify God. That's what we've been considering this morning. That our body is his temple. We're no longer our own. We've been bought. We've been purchased with his precious blood. We've been redeemed. That is, we've been transferred from one owner, that owner that we call sin, to serve another owner. That new owner is God. Formerly, we were slaves to sin. And now we're slaves to God. May we never forget that our body is God's body. And may you and I live lives that honor and glorify God physically, emotionally, relationally, and in every possible way. Because this morning, have we come to grips with the fact that it's all about him. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's all about him. Let us glorify God in the choices that we make, in the way that we express our sexuality. May it be done in appropriate ways. May we glorify God in our marriage relationship. May we glorify God when we resist sexual temptation. These were tough times that we read about here in Corinthians or in the city of Corinth. And Paul's heartfelt desire was to embrace this city, to embrace the people, and to bring them to a point where they would come to the recognition that they have been bought with a price. And they don't live to serve self and to seek pleasure for themselves, but to serve God, their new owner. And may we do likewise. May each one of us purpose, as we walk from this place this morning, to do the things that bring honor and glory to God. The chief end of man is to glorify Him and to live with Him forever. There is no greater calling. May the Lord help us to bring honor and glory to Him as we glorify God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these moments together as we've looked at some important words from the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians. We thank You that we have been called to this great and honorable and noble calling to bring honor and glory to You. And yet we recognize that it's a challenge. Man, it's a challenge to go and live life here in this country when there are so many things that are anti-God, anti-Lord. So, Father, we ask for Your help. We ask for Your guiding hand to be upon us. We ask that we would have the courage to demonstrate life as You want it to be amongst those who could care less about things that are important to You. Would You help us in the decisions that we make day to day? Would You help us to be masters of Your word, to love to know Your word better, to love to know the Lord Jesus Christ better? And that we would make decisions day to day, moment to moment, that would bring honor and glory to You. Father, thank You for our time together this morning. We commit ourselves into Your care this day, giving thanks in Jesus' precious, worthy, and holy name. Amen.